Oh, church family, it's good to be back in with, again with each and every one of you. I hope you worshiped. I hope your hearts are full. I hope that you laughed a little bit. I hope you smiled a lot. And I hope you're ready now to hear from the Word of the Lord. In just a moment, we're going to turn to the Word of the Lord in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And as has been the standard throughout our study in the book of Ephesians, I'm going to ask someone to stand and read aloud those verses in just a moment. But no, it won't be random selection, but rather if you would like to sing it. When I ask for a volunteer, just please stand. I said sing it. My goodness. Now there is a challenge. Yes, stand and sing it. Otherwise, sit there and say nothing. But brothers and sisters, stand and read it out loud, loudly. It would be greatly appreciated. But before we get to that moment, just a reminder, Paul has written this letter, the book of Ephesians, a very profound book. You know, scholars everywhere say that Romans is the most profoundly theological book in the entirety of the New Testament, but many people actually think Ephesians gives it a good run for its money. Why? Because it's much more concise, but in how concise it is, it gives an awful lot. So in just a mere five chapters or so, you can pick up an awful lot of theology out of the book of Ephesians, but also lessons for life, lessons on marriage, lessons on families. There's an awful lot in this book. But this book was written from prison. Paul was no stranger to hardship. But the thing that's exciting about this is that while Paul was in his moment of hardship, he chose to bless the world with a blessing that would be read aloud in churches for over the next 2,000 years without a problem. And this is where we are today. 2,000 years later, here we are. And we are sharing from these words that Paul wrote from prison. Now, each and every one of you is not in a prison, at least not a prison of stone walls and iron bars. But each and every one of us might have our challenges. Each and every one of us might have our own form of incarceration that we are dealing with. But one of the things that we need to take from this letter of Paul is that to be imprisoned for Christ Jesus is something entirely different than any challenge that this flesh will ever face. To be incarcerated by freedom, to be incarcerated by peace. Oh, what kind of beauty is that, amen? To say, I have been taken captive by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his love for me is beyond immense. His love for me overrides anything that has ever happened to me, is happening to me, or will happen to me. The love of God is superior to all these things. Thus, to have Jesus is to have everything. Amen? Brothers and sisters, is there anyone that would like to read aloud from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5? Yes, but I tricked Marianne, and I wrote a 2 on her outline. It's not her fault, it's mine. Thank you for pointing that out. You're always a help. Ephesians 3, 1 through 5. Thank you, brother.
For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you, Gentiles, you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to me for you. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight about the mystery of the Messiah. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by this Spirit.
Amen. And may the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word. As we get ready to move forward, I want you all to consider two great truths. They are in your outline if you're following along. But point number one is going to be this. God's grace has a purpose. And point number two, the mysteries of God have been revealed. We live in an age of answers. We live in an age of blessing. We live in an age of fulfilled and realized theology. Our Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He died so that we might live. Brothers and sisters, if your faith is in Christ Jesus, will you please say amen?
Amen.
Will you join me in a word of prayer? Our most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we prepare to dive into this, your word, we pray, dear God, that you will speak to us from on high. We pray, dear God, that you will move in our very hearts, within our very souls, and that you will do something profound here today. Each and every one of us has come, as we come every single week, Lord God, with the spirit of expectation and anticipation, knowing that you might do something. You might do something in our life. You might do something in the lives of those whom we love. But we know this, Lord God, you want to do something. Help us, Lord God. If we need to be humble, if we need to get out of your way, if we need to just fall before you, whatever is required for us to draw near unto you, help each and every one of us here in a spirit of submission and humility to just surrender ourselves to you. And Lord God, have your way with us. For truly, Lord God, it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives within us. In this time, may the life of Christ be alive and well inside of each and every one of us. And dear God, be glorified. In your Son's most beautiful name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in these five verses that we have just read, there's an awful lot of information. And I would love to say that we were going to cover every single aspect of every single iota of truth that we could pull from this today. But I'm going to tell you something, it's impossible. And even in just the 2 points we have today, there are so many subpoints and so many things to consider that I had to limit it to 2 points to let you all out of here at a reasonable time. Because we know how bitter a sweet Baptist get when it starts getting close to noon. Tummies start rumbling. Well, brothers and sisters, there's an awful lot I want to talk about today. You know, Paul calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. This isn't self-pity. He is not saying, woe is me, look at me, I am incarcerated. But rather, he is wearing this distinction as a badge of honor. This isn't self-pity, it's perspective. He's not a prisoner of Rome, he's a prisoner of Christ. His suffering is not without purpose. It's part of God's plan to bring the Gentiles into the family of God. Now, as we wrestle with this, when I was working on my doctorate, as I've shared before, there were times when my professors and I went round and round because I believe, Brother Gary, was that the NIV you were reading from? Holman Christian Standard. Sound an awful lot like the NASB, but I have the NASB and it wasn't the same. So thank you for that. I actually like the HCSB. But anyways, that being said, in the King James Version, it talks about this mystery that has been revealed, this mystery of the dispensation of God's grace. That word dispensation, we're going to be talking about it in a few moments here. It actually, let me back up for a moment before I say in a few moments, but then go ahead and do it. Dispensationalism is such an amazingly overly difficult topic in Christian circles, in my opinion. And as a want-to-be theologian, I always get a little concerned that we make theological points and we write theological treatises that would have made zero to no sense to the people that the words were actually spoken to back in the day. Like, for instance, the topic of dispensations. There are so many books out there on dispensations where you end up reading like a 5 or a 10-volume set of books to help you define one or two different passages in the scriptures. It's very easy to get lost. But for myself, do I believe in dispensations? Yes, and I believe that there are 2 major dispensations as any of us who are alive really need to concern ourselves with. And those have historically been annotated and noted by the terms BC and AD. The dispensation before Christ and the dispensation after Christ. What does this mean? Well, to me, We just had Easter. We celebrated the Lord's Supper the week before that. And we know that Jesus Christ, he held that cup and he said, behold, a new covenant in my blood. What does the word new mean except not old? Amen? What does the word new mean except, look, I'm showing you something that's brand new that's about to take place. You and I have been grafted into the vine of Christ Jesus. And all who are in God are part of that vine. But not all who have been designated as Jew or Gentile are necessarily a part of that vine. I want to tell you a little story here real quick. You might have heard about it. It's from the book of Luke, chapter 15, I believe it is. A story called The Prodigal Son. In the account of the prodigal son, you have this dad who I personally believe, and just because I'm not this thoughtful on my own, but rather I read it many years ago, I believe the prodigal son should be renamed the loving father. Because the father is the one that's active in every measure of the story as it's conveyed. The prodigal son, he doesn't seem to like his dad, doesn't seem to care to live under his dad's authority. And he leaves. Takes his share of the inheritance and he moseys on away. Now, a number of years back, they went to the Middle East. And they started interviewing people that are part of the culture that was the closest culture to that of the biblical days. And they said, what does it mean when a son comes to his father and asks for his share of the inheritance before his father's dead? And every single person they asked, without missing a beat, said that he hates his father and wishes his father was dead. He wishes that all that the father had was now his, and he didn't have to live under his father's authority anymore. Now, you see, here in America, it's a little bit different. Here in America, oftentimes parents are inclined to give their children their share of the inheritance early. They want to see their kids go off, make something of themselves, have an opportunity. And they actually want to be there to see it happen. And sometimes we as parents, we do that as an expression of love. And the kids will take part in it as an expression of respect and also just to show their drive and their momentum. But in the first century world, the father of the family was everything. This was part of their administration of the household. The father, the patriarch, was everything. And for you to come up to him and say, I want my share of the inheritance now so I can leave, literally for them it meant, I hate you and I wish you were dead, let me go. And that prodigal son, he goes off and he does his thing. But one day he blows it all. And what does he blow it all on? Wine, food, wild women, apparently, all kinds of stuff. And then one day he has found himself reduced to having to take care of pigs, to feed the swine. And for those who don't know anything else about the Jewish household, pigs were dirty. They were an unclean animal. And then one day he wakes up amidst the slop and he seems to desire to eat some of the pig slop himself because he's so hungry. And he says, what have I come to? In my father's house, even the lowest of servants is clothed better than I am, has all of this stuff. I will go back to my father and I will ask to be his servant, not his son. And so he goes back and, good to his word, he starts to speak to his dad. But the dad appears to be watching from afar off. It's almost seems, you kind of get this idea that every day he's walking by and pulling the curtain aside and looking down the road. Well, one day it would seem like he was seeing the dust kicked up in the distance of somebody walking. And as they were approaching, he recognized, this is my son. And he goes tearing off outside after his son. And as he reaches his son, good to his word, starts to say, make me a servant. But the dad says, no, bring him a robe, get a ring for his finger, kill the fatted calf, my son. Son has come home. And we see something here that in the dispensation of this current dispensation, the dispensation of grace, there is one thing that is necessary for all, and that is to receive the goodwill of the Father. How do we receive the goodwill of the Father today? By receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is when you become part of his own household, where the fatted calf is slain, where the robe is placed, where the ring is placed. You receive the glory of the riches in accordance with Jesus Christ and his kingdom when you surrender to Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ himself teaches, that you will become co-heirs with him. You move from poverty to royalty when you move into the family of God. This is the difference between the dispensations. We who were lost, we who were filthy, we who are far off, can come unto God, and you will find that when you reach out to God, God comes running just as fast as he can, throws his arms around you and cries out, my son's come home. It is a beautiful thing. But there's another story out there, and it's a story that Jesus spoke, a parable. And I want to talk a little bit about that. You know, in this idea of this dispensation, well, in the Old Testament, they had mashals, which were called dark sayings, teachings that were clearly there, but you didn't necessarily know what they meant. For instance, last Sunday we spoke about Psalm 22. King David writes about his hands being pierced, his feet being pierced, the people, a spear through his side, his heart melted like wax inside of him, blood and water flowing, gambling for his clothes, wagging the tongue and shaking the lip at him. But none of that ever happened to David. So at the time, it was a mashal. It was a dark saying. It was the truth of God, but we don't know what it means. But now for you and I, we understand clearly what it means. Amen? Well, Jesus didn't give us mashals. He gave us parables. From the Greek compound word parabolo, para meaning alongside and balo meaning throne. He threw these stories alongside life so that we could understand who he was and what his mission was, how he could bless us, how we could reach out to him, how we could draw near unto God. And one of those that he threw out was the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now you see, in Jewish culture, there used to be this teaching. This teaching was that no Jew, no circumcised son of Abraham could ever go to hell. And they used to have this little mashal of their own saying that Father Abraham waited at the turnstile of life, so to speak, waiting for any wayward Jew who, instead of going up to heaven, took the wrong turn and was about to go into hell, and that Father Abraham was waiting there to turn them around and send them back on their way to get out to heaven. So oftentimes they rested in a religion of the flesh, that because a part of their body had been changed by a surgeon's hand, because they had a certain genetic disposition that they inherited from Abraham, because all of these things happened, that they were fine and good to go. But then Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, Lazarus, being a not Hebrew name, is something very interesting. Jesus, talking to a bunch of Jewish people, says, well, there's a rich man. And to the Jews, they say, oh, a rich man, blessed of God, because that's what that meant. If you were rich, if you were good looking, you were favored of God. And then you have Lazarus, a Gentile name. And not only a Gentile name, but it says Lazarus was a poor beggar. And at that moment, a lot of the people that were brought up in that first world culture probably like, yes, very good. We understand. Jew good, everybody else bad. But as the story unfolds, the rich man had everything. And Lazarus had nothing. And Lazarus had open sores all over his body. And although a lot of people tried to twist the next thing that happens to Lazarus, it was meant as a profane and horrible and dirty moment. He was so weak, so destitute, that the dogs would come and lick his open sores. And in our 22nd century mentality, we're like, oh, the doggies had a ministry of their own. No, this was just nastiness. These aren't like our little pet dogs. They're not like my little new chubby chocolate Labrador at the home. These were street dogs. These were filthy animals and despised in that area of the world as being foul and dirty. Well, eventually they both die. But an interesting thing happens. The rich Jewish man, now why do I say the rich man was Jewish? Because it's not stated by his name or anything else where he was from. So speaking to the audience, it is assumed that he was Jewish and that they called out Lazarus as being non-Jewish by using the other name. Now, here's the challenge. The rich man wakes up in Abraham's bosom, but he's on the wrong side. He's on the side that the rich, handsome people of Abrahamic descent aren't supposed to be on. He's on the hot side. He's on the side that people are burning with fire. And then he looks and he sees Lazarus over there, and Lazarus is doing none other than talking to Father Abraham. And the rich man in this moment, he cries out and he says, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and come and place it on my tongue, because I'm really hot and I need to be quenched. I'm paraphrasing. Even well in the Abrahamic bosom's version of hell, this prideful, arrogant person still thought that he could have someone command Lazarus, who's on the good side, to come and give him water. Even in death, he was saying, I'm still superior to that one over there. But the story teaches us something. Your race, your heredity, your genetics, are you male? Are you female? Are you slave? Are you free? Are you any of these things? These aren't the things that matter. The things that matter are, have you run to Jesus? And has Jesus wrapped his arms around you? Have you surrendered to him? And as Jesus cried out, my sons come home, my daughters come home. The challenge now is not about where you're from, who you were with, where you were sleeping, or anything else. The challenge for today is this. Do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and personal Savior? Has he forgiven you of your sins? Has he brought you into his own household? Brothers and sisters, the answer to this question is so easy. Have you prayed? And have you said, dear Jesus, I am a sinner, and I've fallen short of your glory. Will you come into my heart, forgive me of my sins, and be my Lord and Savior? And there's only one other thing that I can add to that. Mean it when you say it. Mean it. Allow yourself to fall in love with God and to receive his forgiveness and his grace. Brothers and sisters, in verses 1 through 3, there's an interesting thing here. In the Greek language, all three of these first three verses are all just one thought. Where it says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the administration of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there is made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before briefly, all of that is one thought. And he's speaking to the Gentiles. If you have heard of the administration or the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Gentile people, rejoice. Paul was given this information to share with us so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be part of God's own family. In that second verse, though, Paul speaks of the dispensation of the grace of God. And the word dispensation, it means stewardship, if you will. And it comes from the word oikos, which is the Greek word for house. And the compound word here is oikonomia, which means the household. It's an interesting thing that the economy or the dispensation of God's grace is referred to as like household management. This is the household of God, amen? Does your life belong to Christ Jesus? Are you in the hands of Christ? Are you in the love of Jesus Christ? When you're here in the house of God, do you cherish the fact you get to get together with other brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do you come in and just feel that extra motivation? Not that you weren't motivated when you came in, but do you get that extra motivation? Do you get that extra, just zeal? Because I'm not alone in this world preaching the gospel of Christ. I have brothers and sisters. I have a whole bunch of them that we call each other brother and sister in our household. And then in the other cities, there's other brothers and sisters that are all part of the same household. It's a time where God's people should get a little amped up. Paul, as he was writing to the household, he said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And again, this moment is an interesting moment because these words are not spoken as somebody who has lost because they are a prisoner, but somebody who rejoices because he has been imprisoned for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned, there's these dark sayings, there's these parables. And in this particular passage, in verse 3, it uses the word mystery from the Greek word mysterion. There's a big stretch between those words, isn't it? Mystery, mysterion, in case you're wondering where they came from. According to a revelation, the mystery was made known to me. Apocalypsis is the word before it. Apocalypsis, mysterion. Apocalypsis means revelation of mystery. This mystery has been revealed to me. What is the importance of pairing these words together? And also, just on another note, Paul puts these in a passive sense, meaning these things happened to him. This information, this knowledge of the dispensation, it happened to him. What does this mean? Paul's saying, hey, just so everybody knows, I didn't make this stuff up. God gave it to me. If the Apostle Paul says, God gave me this stuff, how much attention should we put on it? An awful lot, huh? I mean, Scripture as a whole needs all of our attention. But we understand something. A mystery that had not been revealed to the people before had been revealed to Paul, and Paul was passing it along to the Gentiles, and you and I are here as Gentile descendants today, and this good news has reached across the generations, and it has become our good news, that in this current dispensation, the dispensation of God's grace, known as the age of the church, something new has happened. And this was the part I used to go round and round with my professors. There's this big idea right now in the theological world where nothing is changed. You know, that it's still God, but all of us Christians, we've just been grafted into that old vine, that old thing, that old way of doing things. But it's funny, that old way of doing things, Paul referred to as the ministry of death. I don't want to be a part of that, do you? I don't want to be a part of some ministry of death. I want to be part of grace. I want to be part of freedom. I want to be part of joy. And these are things that God promised to us in abundance, that if we would but serve him, that our hearts could well up within us. Now, to me it was made known. It's passive. Paul is giving us this apostolic humility. To me it has been made known. I have been made an apostle. I have been given this message, and I'm freely sharing this message with the Gentiles. It's not from himself, but the knowledge came to him from God. The grace of Jesus Christ is not from ourselves, but it is the free gift of Jesus Christ. Amen? Lest any man should boast. Do I believe there is a difference between the Old Testament age and the New Testament age? You better believe it. What is it that I believe? Well, first of all, our churches aren't divided like they used to be. We don't say women and foreigners can get in the back. We don't say men can get up here. We don't say then the priestly class can get here, and only the high priest can enter into the presence of God. But rather, you and I, through the grace of Jesus Christ, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar nation called out to declare his glory. You and I, There is no longer slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. There is just the household of God, and how important this is for us. But now, switching gears, let's move over to point number two. God's mystery has been revealed. Paul says God made known to him the mystery. In Scripture, a mystery is not something spooky. It's something once hidden but now revealed by God. And that mystery, Paul will say later in this chapter, is that Jews and Gentiles are both the body of Christ. But we're not there yet, but I'm jumping ahead. But speaking of mysteries, have you all ever noticed that sometimes you can hear something and you can hear it wrong? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? Thank you. Well, it happened to me this last week. I heard a song that many of you wonderful, holy people probably heard long before me or recognized it before me. But if you do know the song, and I'm about to mention a few words out of it, and you already know what the song is, please don't be offended. But I heard a song, and the song title was called Pink Pony Club. And I see there's at least one person here that knows the song because they just snickered. But I hear this song, and I'm magically taken back to a time when both of my daughters were very little. And this song goes, Pink Pony Club, I want to be dancing at the Pink Pony Club. And I'm thinking, I'll date myself here, I'm thinking old Light Bright games. I'm thinking My Little Ponies, or a favorite of both of my daughters, Pocket Pets, you know, and stuff like that. The pink ones, the white ones, the blue ones. And the song just goes, Pink Pony Club, I want to be dancing at the... And I'm like, oh, this is such a happy tune. And then it goes, down in West Hollywood. And I'm like, wait. I used to minister down in West Hollywood. And I'm like, oh, this song means something entirely different than I thought. Don't go look up the song. It's not going to bless you spiritually. But just saying, there are moments in our lives where we hear things or we get a little bit of knowledge and we think we're good to go. We think that we understand what these things mean. One time I was invited over to Arizona to do a week-long series on Mormonism and why Mormonism wasn't Christian, because the church that was there was being... the people were being stolen away by the Mormon church. So the seminary asked me if I would go and talk about it. So I did. And we had a great time and led a whole bunch of people out of the Mormon church. It was absolutely awesome. But on one of the break days, I went to the Grand Canyon. And for those of you that were here to hear one of my sermons about 7 years ago, you heard this reference before. I go to see the Grand Canyon. And I pull up to the Grand Canyon. And I'm looking. I'm like, wow. But before I got there, I mean, you walk up and you're like, that's a big hole. You know? And this is about how it was. Like, well, saw that. Ready to go now. But that's a big hole. But I stopped for gas first, and I was talking with the people, because I talk to people everywhere I go. And all of a sudden, they're like, oh, where are you going? And I said, oh, I'm going to the Grand Canyon. Oh, that'll be nice. And they said, well, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And they said, oh, well, you're going to, if you're a pastor, you're going to love the Grand Canyon, because it's very spiritual. And I'm like, very spiritual? You know, what do you mean? And, well, sure enough, you pull up, and we Baptists might understand that we've heard that story our whole lives about a hole so big that only God can fill it. The problem, though, is that a hole in the dirt isn't spiritual. It's a hole in the dirt. What's spiritual and what matters is the condition of your heart and mind. And people hear little bits of things. They hear little stories, little anecdotes, and it gets them all wrong. When I was a kid, I worked at Kentucky Fried Chicken. And when I worked at Kentucky Fried Chicken, one day I had a couple of peculiar people come up and order chicken from me. But, you know, we didn't discriminate. You're peculiar. You can still have chicken. It's all good. Well, a little while later, this gentleman calls me back and he said, hey, I was this guy, and I was with this guy, and do you remember me? And one of those, like, how could I forget? It's like, yes, I remember you. He said, well, I was wearing a necklace, and I lost it. And I said, well, can you please describe the necklace to me? Yes, there was a green stone hanging from a pendant, and the green stone has certain healing properties to it. And I was like, okay. So I go looking. Well, I don't find it, but, you know, I keep looking at it. But I felt like saying, so, yes, sir, I do have one here with a green stone, but sadly it doesn't seem to have any healing properties to it, so I guess this isn't the one you're looking for. But see, we do these weird things. People that hear little bits of truth, little bits of twisted truth, falsehood, glammed up, they fall prey to all these false teachings, all this brokenness of this world. Let's rather put our faith in a green stone we hang on a necklace rather than in a Jesus who loves us. Let's call holes in the dirt spiritual rather than understanding that you are the spiritual being. You have a pneumatos inside of you. You have a spirit inside of you. The only things that are spiritual are things that have spirit. Brothers and sisters, God's mystery has been revealed, and this world competes against it with all the falsehood it can muster. In Paul's day, this idea that now the Gentiles have been adopted into the family of God. For you and I, this seems like commonplace. Everyday news. I go to church. I go to Bible study. I do all these things. I know this. I've always heard it. But when Paul said it, it was revolutionary. Because up to that point, it had always been Jew or Gentile, Jew or barbarian. But now the idea that no matter who you are, you could be part of the family of God, and that this is the very household, the economy, the dispensation of God's grace in this age, is that it doesn't matter who you are, male, female, young, old, black, white, whatever. You can be part of the household of God by receiving Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. The lesson, we don't discover truth by digging in the dirt of human wisdom. We receive it when the Spirit opens our eyes. If we want to understand God's purpose, we have to stay close to His Word and yield to His Spirit in everything that we do. But listen to these words. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to mankind, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we only have one reliable source that has recorded the words of Christ's own apostles, and that's the Holy Bible. The Holy Bible needs to become our standard for life, living, conduct, all things. What has the Scripture taught us? In the Old Testament, the Scripture taught us that mankind had fallen and that the only way to come back to God was through the shedding of blood. And whether it was when God clothed Adam and Eve with the animal skins, whether it was with Cain and Abel, whether it was in Egypt at the 10th plague and the blood of the Lamb was given to the households of Israel. In all of these instances throughout the Old Testament, there were all these passages that said, without the spilling of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. But also in the Old Testament, it says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And we find out that the truest form of our trust is just, do you have trust and do you have faith in the Lord God Almighty? And we see that in the Old Testament, it also says, your many burnt offerings and sacrifices I did not desire, but the sacrifice the Lord desires is a broken and contrite heart. Even in the Old Covenant, there was this foreshadowing of a time when the heart of man needs to change. And even in the book of Jeremiah, it says that there's a coming day when you will no longer need to say to your neighbor, know the Lord, for the word of the Lord will be written upon their hearts. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that now the day has come where we no longer need to say to our neighbors, know the Lord, for the word of the Lord has been written on their hearts. In this age, this dispensation of grace, God has made it known to His people everywhere that He loves them, that He's reaching out across the cosmic timetable to touch them, to allow them to be forgiven of their sins and to follow Him. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the mystery that is yet to be revealed in the book of Ephesians. Paul very shortly is going to say to us, this is the mystery, Christ in you and you in Christ. For people to say that when you become a Christian, you do not change, is, in my humble opinion, the biggest lie that has ever been mentioned. Brothers and sisters, if you are here today and you have received the grace of Jesus Christ, will you say amen? Has it changed you? Amen. Is it a change to move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? Is it a change to be moved from lost to found? Is it a change to be moved from wrath at enmity and at war to peace? Are these things symbols of huge changes? Amen, they are. And these are the things that Christ Jesus has to offer us, that we who were once far away have been drawn near. We who were once the prodigals can come home to our Father. We who were once the one out of the 100 sheep that ran astray, that He has come, that He has laid claim to us. Brothers and sisters, we have come to a point in our lives, in our ministry, in our understanding, where we got to know that this message, it was radical when Jesus gave it. It was radical when Paul shared it, and is still radical today, that any who are as far off can be, that those who are chief amongst all sinners can have everything they have ever done, said, or thought forgiven them. Is that a change? Oh, you better believe it's a change. I don't know about you, but I am very thankful for grace, because without grace, I would be so lost. Brothers and sisters, as we have drawn near unto the Lord, let's conclude this moment. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, the prisoner of grace, the prisoner of freedom, the prisoner of mercy and love, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, the household management of God's household, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation, apocalypsis, that from God's own mouth, He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, the pre-dispensation of grace, before Christ Jesus, back in B.C., which in other generations was not made known to mankind, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, which in previous generations was not made known. What does this mean? Family of God, my last and final few words for us and for every household of God, for every administration of the grace of God that exists where people are meeting right now, there is a sad, sad reality that must be combated, and it is so easy to do. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have been changed. You are a new creation. So don't live like you're not. Live as royalty. Live as a child of the King. And know that the message of grace that was given unto you, that if you would but humble yourself, seek forgiveness of the Lord and ask Him into your own heart as Lord and personal Savior, that He would be good at His word, would forgive you of your sin, rain grace upon grace upon top of you, and that the mystery of the fullness of God would be realized, Christ in you. This is your truth, and it has only been spoken in this dispensation. What does this mean? Church family? Family of God, household and administration of the grace of God, you are amongst the most blessed people that have ever walked the face of this earth, for you have Jesus in your hearts. Please, please, please do not forsake the blessing that you have received. Do not stop speaking of the glory of God and His kingdom, but rather, everywhere you go, where'er you go, proclaim the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ to all who are lost, to all who are far off, because they too can draw near unto the person of Jesus Christ, have their sins forgiven, their lives restored, their relationship with God restored and glorified. Why would we ever hold back such a blessing from anybody? Amen? Will you join me in prayer? Brothers and sisters, it is time for us to draw near to a holy God in this moment of prayer. Let's silence this outside world for just a moment. Don't even worry about what's on your right or on your left or what's waiting for you at home. But let's just let there be a moment where you stand alone with your God in this time of prayer. Dearest Heavenly Lord, we throw ourselves before your holy throne. For you are God, and there is none other. And as God, you are to be worshipped. So we worship you now from our heart of hearts. Lord God, we come before you today. I would assume all of us, but perhaps most of us, knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. How blessed we are. And how freely we just raise our hearts up to you now, dear God. For the salvation that we enjoy is nothing but a gift from your holy throne. So recall that in Genesis 3:15, that one from the line of Adam and Eve would come and crush the serpent underfoot. And that you did that. And that, dear Jesus, you made it possible for our sins to be washed white as snow. Yes, Lord, we come and we throw ourselves before your throne. For you are God, and God is to be worshipped. But Lord, though we may be saved, though we may be forgiven, though we may be found, sometimes, dear God, we can so freely act as if we are not. So freely, Lord God, we can become the purveyors of darkness in this world. We can fall victim to speaking words of hate. We can be hateful people. We can be poisonous. We can ruin friendships and relationships. We can be our own worst enemy all so often. Lord God, you have redeemed our souls from the pit. But Father God, I will be the first one in this room to admit that each and every one of our behaviors needs work. So yes, Lord, we throw ourselves before your throne. And we ask you, dear God, to have your way within us. Mold us. Make us. Draw us near unto you. We know that your scripture says that if we follow after you, you will make us. Father God, make us each now into the image and likeness of your Son that you would most have each of us reflect. And Father God, as we often say, excite us, Lord God. Motivate us. But more than anything, set us loose on this unsuspecting world and help us to take it by surprise with the love of Jesus Christ. May it be that when people meet someone from this church family, they meet a redeemed of the Lord. They meet a heart filled with love, a voice of cheer and goodwill, eyes alight with the glory of God Himself. Father, please help us to become your people, your pure vessels of worship and service in this community. But Lord God, if there is even one here today that doesn't know what it means to draw near unto your Son, help us in this moment, dear Lord. Give them the strength to surrender. And if there is one who has journeyed with you for many years but has faltered and wandered, give them the strength, dear God, to come back. May they come walking up that road and may you be running out to greet them, dear Lord. Father God, may we, each of us, who are poor, weary, broken, and sick, just be found in thy good graces. We love you. Be with us now. In your Son's name, amen. Brothers and sisters, will you please rise?